We're thankful for you, Brother Robert, for expressing the hearts of many who have been in this church for many years and those who have not been here for so long, but it's a very special place. We're turning your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we want to read at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this little church called Calvary, Calvary Memorial Church that you have raised up here in Southern Pines. We thank you for the way that you have kept it over the years and preserved it. We would ask that you would continue to do that as we stand faithfully upon your word. We pray for safety for this church. Father, how our hearts were stunned this week at the massacre that took place in a little church in Charleston, South Carolina. Please deliver us from the thought that it cannot happen here. We need your protective hand upon us to watch over us and keep us. And we just ask you to continue to do that for this church and for this school, that we might stand for you here in these days. We thank you for our fathers today. We thank you for those who have loved us, those fathers who have raised us and trained us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thank you for them today. We thank you for the faith of our founding fathers, men who understood something of this book, and men who understood the need that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We thank you for spiritual fathers here in this church, men who have been a blessing to us, examples to us, men who have faithful testimonies. We thank you for them today. We just ask you to speak to our hearts from your word as we look into it together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring you a message this morning that I'm calling The First Father and His Love. This message is born out of a conversation between a father and a son. And you know both this father and this son. The father is me. The son is my son, Patrick. On Memorial Day, we were riding and working on a project that was assigned to us by Patrick's mother. This isn't Mother's Day, but mothers are very good at assigning projects, on holidays especially. And as we were riding, I noticed that Patrick was a little on the quiet side. And when he broke the silence, he broke it with this question. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Now, I don't know about you, but that is not the kind of question that you expect as you're riding down the road on most any day, but especially on holiday. Holidays, as I think about them, are supposed to be light and carefree sorts of days with as little work as possible, physical or mental work. And so the question caught me off guard. I didn't tell Patrick that. But I didn't have to, because he probably sensed it. I did manage to say something like, I think it's related to choice. God did not create robots. He created human beings with a free will, and he gave them the freedom to choose. That was my quick answer, my off-guard sort of answer. In the days that have followed, since Patrick asked me that question, I've been thinking about it. Because he verbalized something that I have asked in my own mind. He verbalized something that I'm certain that I asked his grandfather. And so this morning, on this Father's Day, I'd like to expand on the answer that I gave Patrick, because I feel like I did a very poor and a very hurried job on that day. Over the years, I have thought about how questions are a very interesting thing. And what makes questions particularly interesting is that whether it is our children asking them or whether it's some other person's child asking us, or whether it's just an acquaintance who asks us, the thing that makes questions particularly interesting and at the same time can make them particularly tricky is because we do not know the heart or the mind or the intent behind the question. I remember asking my father questions, not because I wanted a particular answer from him, but because I wanted him to answer the question the way I wanted it answered. I wanted him to give me the answer that I wanted. I wanted him to confirm the conclusion that I had already come to. It's important to remember that the first question in the Bible, indeed the first question in all of human history, was asked by the serpent. We see it over just a page in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first question ever asked on this planet was asked by that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And that question was carefully designed by the second most powerful mind in the universe to bring into question the goodness and the fairness of God. That question was designed to deceive the woman, and it worked. Paul tells us that twice in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, he writes, But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And then Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:14, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so the first question in the Bible is asked by Satan, and its purpose is to question God and deceive the heart of the woman. When we come to the pages of the New Testament, we don't see the serpent there visibly, but we certainly hear his hiss. We hear it in the questions of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who questioned the Lord's authority. It was the same group that sent their disciples with the Herodians to question the Lord Jesus so that they might entangle him in his talk. The lawyers came and asked questions of Jesus to tempt him and to catch and entrap him in his words. Questions are one of Satan's favorite tools to cast doubt and question the authority and the goodness and the fairness of God. This is why Paul told Timothy and he told Titus not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. It's why he told both of these young men to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they do gender strifes. Questions can be dangerous. But questions can also be a great blessing. Like the second question that we find in the Word of God. The first question that we find in the Bible was asked by the serpent. And the second question that was asked by God after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question was this: Adam, where art thou? The first question in the Bible questions the goodness and the fairness of God. The second question in the Bible shows the goodness and the fairness and the love and the mercy of God. Adam, where art thou? That's a question that only the first father could and would ask concerning his children. It's a question that fathers have asked of their children down through the centuries. Perhaps there's a father here this morning and you're trying to think about the service. You're trying to sing the songs. You're trying to listen to the prayers. You're trying to listen to the message. But the question in your mind that you can't get off of it is concerning your children. Where art thou? Where art thou? Children who ought to be in the service today. Where art thou? Children who ought to be obedient to the Word of God. Children who have been trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the question upon your mind this morning is the same question that God asked. And it has the same heart behind it. Where art thou? Where art thou? God did not ask Adam where he was because he didn't know where Adam was. God asked Adam that question, asked him where he was, because he wanted Adam to know where he was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was, so that Adam might see that the fellowship between he and God was broken. The fellowship was broken by Adam's sin and rebellion and disobedience. It was broken by a wrong choice. And here's Adam and his wife hiding themselves in fear in what is now a place of death. And whose is the first voice that Adam and his wife hear? Is it the serpent? Is it the one who beguiled? Is it the one who deceived and questioned the goodness and the fairness of God? No, that's not the voice that they hear. The first voice that Adam and Eve hear is the voice of the innocent God. The first voice that they hear is the voice of the only one who is true and right and good. The first voice that they hear in the midst of their sin and rebellion in this place of death is the voice of the Lord God. Young people, listen. Satan will tempt you. He will question the goodness and the fairness of God in order to draw you away. And he'll draw you away of your own lusts and the desires of your own heart for the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But it's only for a season. But he'll draw you away. And when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed and you find yourself in the far country, in the filth of the pig pen of your sin and rebellion, whose voice is it that you'll hear? I'll tell you whose voice you won't hear. You won't hear the voice of the serpent, because he's had his way with you. He's had his way with you, and you're down exactly where he wants you to be, in the far country, in the hog pen of your sin. No, I'll tell you whose voice you'll hear there. You hear the voice of the Lord God, just like Adam and his wife did. And he'll be asking you the same question: where art thou? Where art thou? And that question is not a question that condemns. It's a question that shows the mercy and the love and the grace of God. The Lord God asked that question because he was seeking Adam. He was seeking Adam. And so many verses come to mind as we read this question: where art thou? Verses like John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you wanted to summarize, perhaps you wanted to summarize the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in three words, might it not be those three words? Where art thou? Where art thou? Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Where art thou? 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where art thou? Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Where art thou? Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Where art thou? Blessed question. Wonderful question. And so questions can be evil or they can be good. It all depends on the mind behind the question. It all depends on the heart and the intent behind the question. We mentioned the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers a little earlier, and the mind and the intent behind their questions was to tempt and to ensnare the Lord Jesus in his words. But in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, we have the questions of a person in the Old Testament that I'd like for us to look at for just a minute. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10, and we want to read at verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Please notice why the queen of Sheba came. She came to Solomon because she'd heard of his fame. She'd heard of his fame concerning the name of the Lord. What a wonderful thing that your fame, that your testimony, that what people hear about you concerns the name of the Lord. Oh, to have a testimony like that. And her purpose in coming was to prove Solomon, not with easy questions, but with hard questions. Now, what we want to see here is what makes the Queen of Sheba's questions different from the questions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They both came with questions. The scribes and the Pharisees came to prove the Lord Jesus with hard questions. Master, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar? It's a hard question. It's one of those questions that you better answer it right. Are you going to be in trouble? Master, by what authority doest thou these things? It's a hard question. They came to prove the Lord with hard questions. The Queen of Sheba has come to prove Solomon with hard questions. And what we want to see is the difference. The difference. And the difference is there in verse 2. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, now look at these next words. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. All that was in her heart. Please notice the word heart. The Queen of Sheba did not come to commune with Solomon of all that was in her head. She did not come to commune with Solomon of all that was in her mind. It's a critical point. And it's critical because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the intellect, and the wisdom of man is not interested in the things of God. The world by wisdom. the world by the strength and the power of the human intellect and the human mind did not know God and cannot know God. And questions that come from the mind, questions that come from the human intellect and from human wisdom are not questions that are seeking knowledge about God. They're questions that are seeking to blame God and condemn God and to question His authority and to question His fairness and to question His goodness, seeking to prove Him wrong to the end that man might be justified in his rebellion against the God of heaven. That's how we are by nature. That's how we are. They're questions that are designed to attack the messenger. If you've in business, you hear that little phrase from time to time, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Don't question the messenger. He's just bringing the message. But we love to question the messenger. And oh, if we can just entrap the messenger a little bit, then what can we do? We'll take in our minds and we'll just say, well, he can talk all he wants to, but I'm throwing that message away. That's how our minds work. And that is the how questions that are born in the mind work. But the Queen of Sheba did not come to commune with Solomon about all that was in her mind. She came to commune with Solomon about all that was in her heart. The hard questions that she came to prove Solomon with were questions from her heart. It came from a sincere desire to know the Lord in sincerity and truth and to hear the answer from heaven. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. It's a broken and a contrite heart that God will not despise. It's the proud and vain mind that God resists. It's to the humble heart that He gives grace. And so these hard questions are sincere because they're coming from the heart of the Queen of Sheba. And notice what we read in verse 3. And Solomon told her all her questions. He told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Solomon is an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, in His coming kingdom. But I want us to think of Him in this context as just being a picture of the Lord Jesus and His dealings with us. And the message here is that when we come to the Lord Jesus to prove Him with hard questions, and we come, questions that come not from our minds in an attempt to justify and exalt ourselves, but when we come to Him with hard questions and we commend those hard questions to Him from our hearts because we're seeking to know Him, then He will do exactly for us what Solomon did concerning the Queen of Sheba here in verse 3. The Lord Jesus will tell us all our questions. And there is nothing hid from Him. There's nothing hid from Him because in Him are hid all, not some, not most, not a majority. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He'll share those things with us if we ask Him from our heart. And when He shares the wonders of His mind, and here's the wonders of His mind right here, His word, we'll be just like the Queen of Sheba. There'll be no more spirit in us. No more spirit to resist. How can you resist the truth? How can you resist the wisdom of God that is so plainly on display? We'll be just like the Queen of Sheba. There'll be no more spirit in us. And we'll say to the Lord what this woman said to Solomon. It was a true report that I heard. It was a true report that I heard of thy acts and of thy wisdom. How be it, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. The half was not told me. What's the source of our questions this morning? Is the source of our questions our minds? Because we're seeking to justify ourselves? Or is the source of our question our hearts? Because we have a sincere desire to know the Lord, to know Him. Let's go back to Genesis 2:17 again. And let's ask the question. Let's ask it from our hearts today. I'm so thankful that Patrick asked me this question. Why did the Lord put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden and tell man not to eat of it? Well, as usual, if I just asked the Lord for wisdom in that moment to understand His Word, He would have given me the answer right there on the spot. You see, the answer, I believe, is right here in this verse 17. And the answer, the thought that I want to suggest to you at least, is that the answer is in the very name of this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what are good and evil? Are they not the essence of choice? If you boil down all of the choices, we think about the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity that's in Christ. How can it be more simple than to have two choices? Good or evil? One of the problems that I have driving is in parking lots. I get this disease or this, I don't know what to call it. My wife just says, there you go again. Because there's so many choices. You pull in there and there's a spot. It's beside a little car. Well, here's another one that's between two big trucks. But there's a nice space between them. Here's one where there's nobody. There's all these choices. And I start sort of driving around the parking lot. And Gail says, well, I hope you get around to parking sometime today. I wish you could make your mind. Make a choice. Make a choice. You have the same problem when you go to a restaurant. Here's a menu. Some of these menus now, how many pages? 5-6 pages long. What are you going to choose to eat? When we come down to the simplicity that's in Christ, we have two choices. Can't get any simpler than that. Are those two words not the essence of choice? Are they not the sum? Are they not the expression of all the choices in the world? There may be a lot of very deep and philosophical answers to this question as to why God put this tree in the garden. I can't give you those. But I believe that the simple answer is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil epitomizes choice. It epitomizes the freedom to choose. That's why God put this tree in the garden. It was put there because God did not make robots. He didn't make robots who were programmed to worship and to serve Him. He created human beings in whom He not only breathed the breath of life, but He also gave these living souls the freedom to choose between good and evil. We've talked before about this 17th verse as we've talked about the freedom to choose, the essence of freedom. The essence of the freedom that we enjoy in this country, the freedom to choose. And God said, thou shalt not eat of it. He didn't say, you cannot eat of it. If you think about it, those two things, those two words, good and evil, summarize all of life's choices. And I'd like to suggest a thought to you about these two words, good and evil. Because in these two words, we see the only two religions that there are in the world. In the word good here, I believe that we see God. God. In Matthew 18, in Mark chapter 10, in Luke chapter 18, we read the account of the rich young ruler. You remember this young man came to the Lord Jesus and he said to the Lord, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord said to this young man, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. God's the only one who is good. And it's no accident that when we find this word good in the opening verses of Genesis, it's a word that is associated with God. It's a word that's associated with His work of creation. Every aspect of creation, every creatorial act of the Lord Jesus Christ is followed by these words. And God saw that it was good. From the very beginning of creation, goodness is associated with God and with God alone, because there is none good but one. That's God. And so the first word of choice that we find in the Bible is the word good. And it's like that because the first choice, the one of singular importance, is the good God. He's the first. He's the only good choice that a man or a woman or a young person can make. The second choice that we see in verse 17 is the word evil. And what is evil? What is evil? You know, that's the wrong question. The question is, who is evil? That's the real question. The Lord Jesus answers that question in two places. The first one is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells the multitudes and he tells his disciples, if ye then being evil. If ye then being evil. The good God tells those people that they are evil. And lest we think that his words were confined to this multitude that was before him, he said in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men. And that word men is a generic term that refers to every human being, both male and female. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's the generic term again. It refers to every human being. If ye then, being evil, who is evil? It's us. It's every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or who is living now or who will live in the future. And so when we read the word evil here in verse 17, we aren't reading about a concept. We aren't reading about a theory. We aren't reading about an idea. We're reading about man. We're reading about you and me. And so here are the two choices of all eternity. The good God or evil man. The God of the Bible and biblical Christianity. Or man in the place of God, secular humanism. Those are the only two choices that there are in the world. This morning, as you sit in this meeting, you have either chosen to serve the good God, the Creator God, the God who is the Savior of the world, or you are serving evil man, yourself. You've chosen to enthrone yourself in the place of enthroning the good God in your life. And I'd like to emphasize the word chosen. You've chosen. Choice and freedom are written all over these verses here that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Those two words are the only two choices that there are in the world. And this morning you have chosen one of them and you are living in the consequences of your choice. God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden because he created man with the freedom to choose. And God created man with the freedom to choose because he created man in his own image. That means that God is the author of choice. He's the only one who has it. He's the one who created the freedom to choose and gave man a free will with which to have the freedom to choose. And this morning I want us to think about the ultimate expression of the freedom to choose. When God the Father sent God the Son into the world, he prepared and sent him in a human body. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. Galatians 4:14 tells us that God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that Christ Jesus was made in the likeness of man. He was made just like we are, in the image of God. And so when the one who made us and gave us the freedom to choose, when he came into this world, he too had the freedom to choose. How did he exercise it? That's the question we ought to think about from time to time. How did God exercise his freedom to choose? I want you to turn over to John's Gospel for just a minute. John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10, and look at verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Will you notice again those words in verse 18? "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Folks, that is free will. That is the freedom to choose. And think about who we're listening to these words from. We're looking and listening here to the Creator God. We're looking and listening here to the only one who is good. And we're looking and we're listening to Him exercise His freedom to choose. It's instructive. It's interesting that the first man, Adam, exercised his freedom to choose by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I'll tell you what's glorious. The last Adam, the Lord from heaven, exercised his freedom to choose by tasting death for every man on the tree. There's a tree in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 in the Garden of Eden. And there's a tree as we come to the New Testament, the tree of the cross of Calvary. And the wonderful thing about this question concerning why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden is because it pictures to us the free will and the freedom to choose of God Himself. Because there on the tree on Golgotha's hill, the good God, the only one who is good, the good God took upon Himself the evil of the world. My evil, your evil. He took our evil thoughts. He took our adulteries. He took our fornications, our murders, our thefts, our covetousness, our wickedness, our pride, our foolishness, our deceit, our lasciviousness. The Lord Jesus Christ took all these evil things that come from within and defile us. He took all of those things upon Himself. Calvary is the ultimate tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it's there that good and evil met. It's there that the good God exercised His freedom to choose and tasted death for His evil children. That's the love of the Father. The love of the first Father. And while people, including ourselves, might use the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden to question the goodness of God, the truth is that when God planted that tree, I want you to think about this. You talk about the goodness of God. You talk about the fairness of God. When God planted that tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He was already on the way to the tree of Calvary's cross. Because He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation, of the world, to shed His precious blood on the tree of Calvary. The place where good and evil met. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? We're looking on this Father's Day at the first Father of all eternity. And we're looking at Him exercise His freedom to choose. And how did He exercise that freedom? He exercised it by going to the tree where good and evil met. To lay down His life of Himself, of His own choice, so that you and I might be saved. Is He your Father this morning? Oh, he's your father. He's your father in the universal sense that he created you. But he created you with a free will and the freedom to choose. Have you exercised that freedom to choose life, to choose him who is life? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Is God your father this morning? Your father because you've chosen life. Your father because you've laid down your rebellion and you've stopped fighting against him. Oh, how children fight against their fathers. And that's not only true in the physical world that we live in. It's true in the spiritual world. God's children, those who he created, those he died for, are fighting against him. Have you laid down your rebellion? Have you stopped fighting against him and repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? God can become your Father this morning, right now, right where you are. You can turn to him from your sin and ask him to be your Savior. Fathers, if we know the Lord today, we need to think about Joshua's words to the people of God in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And may his declaration, the declaration of this man Joshua, be the purpose and the desire and the determination of our heart. You remember the rest of that 15th verse? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to take these words and make them a message. We pray that you might, as only you can, take these words and teach them to our hearts. Remove anything that might have been said that would cause confusion in the mind of any person. We thank you for your precious word. And we thank you that you have a great desire for us to come to you and to prove you with hard questions from our hearts. And you'll tell us, you'll answer those questions, because you'll tell us all that's in your heart. We ask you just to help us today and speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.